If I had to pick my favorite Bible study of all time, I would have to say that the Sermon on the Mount is at the very tippy top of my list. And while this message, which is recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is filled with many important and inspirational truths, this morning I want to take a moment to remind you of something that Jesus said in this famous sermon when he encouraged his audience to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Not only that, but he also goes on to tell us in that sermon that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now from this we can see that according to Jesus, there are two paths that every person can choose to take in this life. There's the broad road that leads to everlasting destruction and eternal torment. Then there's the narrow path, which of course is the more difficult path to traverse, and yet it's the path that's filled with eternal rewards. And listen, once a person chooses to step onto the narrow path through that narrow gate of salvation, we soon find ourselves facing many difficult decisions as we attempt to travel the narrow path of spiritual perfection. Unfortunately, many believers soon discover that the narrow path that leads us into spiritual perfection is more difficult than we imagined. And rather than relying upon the Lord for the strength that we need to keep going down this path and keep growing towards perfection, there are many believers who end up growing weary in well-doing and they simply give up. Rather than growing in the spiritual perfection of the Lord's sanctifying grace, these exhausted Christians, they end up experiencing an arrested state of spiritual development as they wander away from the narrow path of the Lord. With this in mind, it's here in our study today that we're going to spend our time considering the best way to remain on the narrow path, which I call the path of spiritual perfection. And as we get into our text today, we're going to discover what I believe is a fail-proof plan for moving forward towards the goal of spiritual perfection. And so here in our text today, we're going to see, number one, that the path of spiritual perfection, it begins with biblical reception. Secondly, this morning, we're going to see that the path of spiritual perfection, it includes personal reflection. And finally, today, we'll learn that the path of spiritual perfection, it results in practical religion. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1. Because there we find James pointing every believer to this path of spiritual perfection. As you make your way to James chapter 1, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that James, he was writing this letter to a group of Jewish Christians who had been chased out of their homeland. They had been run out of Israel. And rather than allowing these battered believers to just go and wallow in their own self-pity, James took this opportunity to point these Christians to this path of spiritual perfection. With this as our focus, let's begin to explore this spiritual path that James was writing about. If you would look with me there at James chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 19. There James declared, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, here in our text today, we find James, he's encouraging these persecuted Christians who have been chased out of their homeland to stop focusing on the trials and to stop focusing on the tribulations of this world and to rather focus in on their own need for spiritual growth. He's saying, hey, quit worrying about the persecution that you're enduring and start considering the spiritual path that God has you on. Rather than allowing these battered believers to waste their lives grumbling and complaining about everything that was going wrong in their lives, James simply encouraged them to set their sights on the spiritual disciplines which would lead them to a mature Christian experience. He wanted them to become spiritual leaders so that they could serve the Lord according to His will. With this in mind, we should look again there at verse 19. There James declared, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." Now, I want to stop right there and consider what James here was saying. You see, this word "hear," it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of someone who gives ear to a teaching or to a teacher with the intention of perceiving the sense of what's being taught. Simply put, James was encouraging these believers to be swift, or in other words, to be quick to hear what he was telling them. Not only that, but James was also encouraging these Christians to be quick to receive or to hear the doctrinal truths that are found in all of God's Word. Now, in order to prove my point, I want to dip back into our text from last week's study. It's there in verse 18 where James reminds us that the Lord brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Then beginning there in verse 19, he says, "So then." In other words, he's tying these two verses together. We've been brought forth by the word of truth. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." As we consider the way that these two verses are tied together, it seems obvious to me that James was encouraging these Christians to continue to receive the teachings that are found in the word of truth. James was encouraging them to continue receiving the teachings that are found in the Bible. And in this way, they could continue to become the believers who could move forward and endure every temptation. From this, we see that the path to spiritual perfection, it begins when we step onto the path through the narrow gate of salvation. When we believe the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, we step onto this path. Then, as believers, as born-again Christians, we continue to travel on this path towards the goal of spiritual perfection by becoming believers who are quick to hear the teachings that are found in the word of truth, the teachings which are designed to help us to align our lives with the perfect will of God. And listen, James was not only encouraging these Christians to receive the teachings that are found in the word of truth, but he was also encouraging them to be careful that their speech was actually in line with these biblical truths. As a matter of fact, if you would look again there at verse 19, there James writes, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and," he says, "slow to speak." Now, as we consider this command, I should point out that James wasn't suggesting that these believers needed to slow down because they talk too fast. You know, there are some people who just talk too fast. And you have to ask them, "Slow down a little bit. I don't understand what you're saying." That's not what James was saying. He wasn't saying slow down because you talk too fast. No, instead he's telling them that they needed to spend more time receiving the teachings of biblical truth before they attempted to become spiritual teachers themselves. He's saying, be quick, be swift to hear the word of truth and slow to speak. Make sure you know what you're talking about before you start teaching. Now, the reason why I believe that this is what James was saying is due to the fact that the word "speak," found there in the middle of verse 19, it comes from a Greek word which was used to refer to the audible speech by which a person intends to disclose their mind and their opinions to another person. It's also used of those who attempt to teach others regardless of whether their teachings are true or not. And so there's a lot of people in the world speaking today, but that doesn't mean that they're all speaking the truth. There's a lot of people teaching today, but that doesn't mean they're teaching the truth. From this, I'm going to guess that it's possible that some of these scattered believers, some of these Jewish Christians who had been run out of Israel, they could have found themselves in a teaching situation where they weren't presenting the truths according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for good reason that this was probably happening. And in order to prove my point, it's important for us to remember that these first Jewish Christians, they had grown up learning a distorted interpretation of the Old Testament laws. That's what Judaism had become, a distortion of the Old Testament truths. And while so it's true that they grew up learning the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets, it's also true that they needed to relearn the doctrines of the Old Testament in light of the fulfillment which is first found in the ministry of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. What this means is that James wanted them to make sure that they understood the doctrines of grace. James wanted them to make sure that they understood Christian theology before going out and attempting to teach others about the truths of the Bible. From this, then, we can see how the path of spiritual perfection that James was pointing these believers on, it's first based upon a willingness to receive biblical instructions. This path of spiritual perfection begins when we are quick to hear the truths of God's word and slow to speak, making sure that our teaching is in line with the truth. It's also, though, important to understand that the reception of biblical instructions can at times, it can include biblical corrections. That being the case, I have to point out something that's painfully obvious to all of us. Being corrected by another, it's never an easy thing. It's never easy to be corrected by another person. We all like to think that we're usually right. And so the minute someone comes along and says, hey, you know what you're saying here, it doesn't really line up with the scriptures, it can be hard to receive that. It can even make us angry at times. But according to James here, the Christian who wants to travel the path of spiritual perfection, they should be ready to receive biblical correction and receive it with the right attitude. With this in mind, we should notice again there in verse 19 where James declares, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and then he says this, slow to wrath. As we consider the final part of this command, I should point out that this word wrath is translated from a Greek word which refers to the agitation of the soul that results in emotional anger. And while it's not uncommon for a person who's being corrected to respond with anger, James was encouraging these Christians to be slow to wrath. Don't get mad so quick. Just because someone comes along and corrects you, don't get mad. Don't be filled with wrath, but rather receive the biblical correction that you're being offered. Beginning there at verse 20, James goes on to explain why this was important. And he does this by declaring, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now here in this verse, James is reminding us that the end goal of every Christian should be the righteousness of God. This is the path that we find ourselves on. I should remind you that the word righteousness, it refers to that which is perfect. The reason why is because righteousness means right all of the time. So the Lord, he wants to take us down this path of spiritual perfection so that we can walk in his righteousness, meaning being right all the time. And while it's true that the person who places their faith in Jesus has been covered with what's called positional righteousness, it's just that. It's positional righteousness. The Lord has covered us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when he sees us covered with Christ's righteousness. But that doesn't mean we're right all the time. It doesn't mean that we always do what's right. It doesn't mean that we always say what's right. See, the Lord has not only covered us with positional righteousness, but now he wants to lead us down a path towards practical righteousness. Now, in order to further prove my point, we should look again there at verse 21. There, James encourages these believers to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, here in this verse, we find James presenting a contrast between the righteousness of God and the filthiness and overflow of wickedness that's found within the hearts of sinful man. Now, the word filthiness there, it's translated from a Greek word which was used as a metaphor to describe the moral defilements that cause a person to become spiritually dirty. It's filthiness. Spiritual filthiness. And the phrase overflow of wickedness, I like the translation in the King James Version. Those scholars, they put it like this: the superfluity of naughtiness. Don't you like that? Isn't that nicer than overflow of wickedness? The superfluity of naughtiness. This refers to the residual effects of sin that continue to affect the Christian even long after conversion. I'm guessing that most of us here this morning are still feeling some of the residual effects of the wickedness that we engaged in prior to coming to Christ. This is the superfluity of naughtiness, the overflow of wickedness that still affects our lives today. Now, as we consider the way in which the sinful addictions and the carnal practices of our past, they can follow us into our Christian life, it's important for us to understand what James meant when he encouraged Christians to receive with meekness or with humility the implanted word which is able to save our souls. As I consider this verse, I can't help but to wonder, why in the world is James encouraging Christians, believers, who were already born again, to once again receive the implanted word which is able to save their souls, which were already saved? What does that even mean? Well, in order to answer this question, we must understand the difference between salvation and salvation. It's two totally different things. But this is our focus. I should remind you that James already told these believers in our text last week that they had been brought forth, and remember, that's being born again, by the word of truth. So he's writing to believers who had been born again by the word of truth, and so we know that the target audience of this epistle are those who had been saved by the grace of God. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that the Lord, he not only wants to save us from the penalty of sin, which happens at the moment of salvation, but he also wants to save us from the power of sin through the sanctification that occurs on this path of spiritual perfection. From this, I should remind you that every person ends up being saved from the penalty of sin the very second that we place our faith in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. At that point in time of conversion, the penalty of sin no longer belongs to us. Jesus received the penalty of our sin on the cross. And therefore, at the moment that we trust in Christ, we're saved from the penalty of sin. And yet, while we remain in this fallen body, well, we still struggle with the carnal cravings of our sinful nature. And so while I'm positionally saved on a judicial level at the moment of my conversion, the Lord still has a plan to save me every day on a practical level from the power of sin in my life. This is what theologians refer to as the process of sanctification. According to James, this process of sanctification, it involves the reception of the implanted word. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again, beginning there at verse 21, there in the middle of verse, James encourages every believer to receive with meekness or receive with humility the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Now this implanted word, this word implanted, it refers to the instructions that are planted into the spiritual soil of the heart. When we hear the word of God, the seeds of that word, they go into the spiritual soil of our hearts, and they take root, and they begin to grow into beliefs and ideas and even actions if we allow them. So James is basically telling these believers who had been born again by the word of truth to humbly receive the biblical instructions and corrections which would help them to forsake the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness that still impacted their lives. James was helping them to understand that while the Lord had saved them from the penalty of sin, now the Lord was wanting them to be saved from the power of sin. And this salvation continues to happen for us every single day as we move forward on the path of spiritual perfection. What this also implies is that the Christian who wants to continue moving forward on this path of spiritual perfection, we must also become Christians who are plugged into a Christian fellowship. This is implied in this text, and the reason why I say this is because how would a believer receive the instructions of the implanted word from a teacher that God has raised up if they aren't plugged into a church? If a Christian isn't plugged into a church where the Bible is being taught, then how are they receiving biblical instructions? How would we receive the corrections that come from the word of truth unless we make ourselves accountable to other believers within our Christian fellowship? And not only does this make a case for us to go to church and to receive teachings from the teacher of that church, but it also makes a case for us being plugged into one church where relationships are formed and true accountability can be realized. Christian, listen, if you really want to continue growing into the believer that God wants you to become, if you really want to lay aside the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness that's in your life, if you really want to move forward into spiritual perfection, then I encourage you, plug into this fellowship. Receive the instructions. Receive the corrections of biblical truth, because this is how we move forward on the path of spiritual perfection. Well, not only does the path of spiritual perfection begin with biblical reception, but according to James here, the path of spiritual perfection also includes personal reflection. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this text. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 22. There James encouraged every believer to become doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He continues there in verse 23 and says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now here in these verses, we find James comparing the Bible to a mirror. Now a mirror, kind of like the one in your bathroom, this mirror is designed to present a perfect reflection of the person who is looking, so that the person who is looking at their perfect reflection can see all of the imperfections that are there. For example, when you looked in the mirror this morning, you probably saw some things that you wanted to fix before you left the house. Before you made your way to church, you decided, you know what? I need to fix my hair, or I need to wash my head at least. Maybe you decided, I need to scrub some teeth here, you know? I need to put on some makeup. I need to take care of some stuff before I leave the house. There might even be some people not here this morning because what they thought would take a little bit of time took much longer. And they didn't make it to church. But then after we make those alterations, we make that final look in the mirror, we think, okay, I'm good. I can leave. But as we consider this morning routine that we all engage in to varying degrees, I can't help but to wonder how many of us here this morning are failing to grasp the importance of examining our spiritual reflection before we leave the house. Think about it. If the Bible is like a mirror, then it's actually a book that's designed to help us to recognize our own spiritual imperfections. Now, what's sad is that oftentimes we read the Bible and we think about somebody else's spiritual imperfections. Now, the Bible is designed to help us to see our spiritual imperfections. We need to use the Bible like a mirror. And we need to read it, and we need to recognize where we need to make changes in our own lives. That being the case, the Christian who hears the Bible and then refuses to receive the challenge that they heard, well, they're kind of like a person who looks at their own reflection in the bathroom mirror, and they see a big old booger hanging from their nose, but then they walk away without first wiping it off. That's like a person who reads the Bible, sees what it says, notices that it says something about them that needs to be corrected, and then go, yeah, but there's grace. Yeah, but you've got a big spiritual booger hanging from your nose. Yeah, but God will forgive me. Yeah, but you look ridiculous. Why don't you fix that? Maybe tomorrow. Who does that? Unfortunately, a lot of us do, spiritually speaking. It's for this reason that James encouraged us there in verse 22 to become doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Don't walk around thinking there's no booger when there is. When we read the Bible or when we hear a Bible study, and we feel our hearts being convicted by what the Word says, when we see our spiritual reflection in the Word, and we see that we're stained with sinful filthiness and overflow of wickedness, don't walk away and think, no big deal. No, we need to move forward on the path of spiritual perfection. The Christian who ignores the convicting reflection that they see in the Word of God, they decide to deceive themselves as they walk away from the reflection that was revealed by the spiritual mirror of God's Word, and, not that big of a deal. No, you're just deceiving yourself. It is a big deal. And listen, this self-deception, it's typically based on the lie that we're going to be happier living in our sin than we would if we actually obeyed the implanted Word of God. I mean, isn't that really the struggle here? Well, if I have to give this up, I'm going to give up a great level of pleasure in my life. If I have to give this up, then there's some happiness that I'm going to be missing out on. Really? Is that the case? Is that true? Or is that just self-deception? Well, according to James, the person who thinks that sin is bringing happiness into their lives, they're actually self-deceived. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 25. There James assures us that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, here in this verse, we find James once again using that word blessed. I'll remind you, it was in our study last week. It's right there in verse 12 where James declared, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." I pointed out in our study last week that that word blessed, it refers to the joyful happiness of the person who is being blessed by the goodness of God. And so James was basically saying, the person who endures temptation will be filled with the joyful happiness of Jesus. Not only that, but now here in our text today, he's saying that the joyful happiness of Jesus also comes upon those believers who choose to receive the biblical instructions and corrections that are found within the law of liberty. And so if you really want to be filled with joyful happiness, if you really want to enjoy the joyful happiness of our Savior Jesus, it doesn't come from the lifestyle that says, you know what, I have liberty to do whatever I want here. Isn't that the way we oftentimes use the word liberty? Well, my liberty gives me the right to do this. My liberty gives me the right to stand on the edge of this gray area, and whether it's sin or not, we can't really know. But it's my liberty, my freedom to be able to engage in this possible sinfulness. That's not what the law of liberty is about. The law of liberty is based on the concept that God has given us freedom from our sinful nature. I no longer have to walk to the edge of what is acceptable and what is sinful in the eyes of the Lord and say, how close can I dance to this? No. The law of liberty has liberated me from my sinful nature so that now I can go in the completely opposite direction and move towards spiritual perfection, leaving behind the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. And as I move in that direction towards spiritual perfection, that's where I'm enjoying the true, joyful happiness of Jesus. Because that's where the blessings of God are. Not there by the fence line of what's sinful and what's acceptable, but as far away from that line as I can get, and as close to the Lord as I can get. That's where true happiness is found. That's where the joy of Jesus is experienced. So if you really want to be filled with the joyful happiness of our Savior Jesus, then I encourage you to continue moving forward on the path of spiritual perfection. And we do this by opening up the Bible every day so that we can see our own spiritual reflection. And when we see the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, we say, Lord, help me. Help me to put this behind me and help me to move forward in my relationship with you. Then as we begin to make changes to those spiritual imperfections, we get to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. Now, to further elaborate on this point, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Psalms chapter 1. You see, it's in the first psalm where we find the psalmist. He's describing the difference between the path that's taken by sinners and the path of spiritual perfection, which results in the blessings of the God who wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing. This is our focus. If you would look with me there at Psalms chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, blessed is the man. There it is. Here's the psalmist writing about the man who is filled with the joyful happiness of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, here in these verses, we find the psalmist encouraging us to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the reason why is due to the fact that the man who begins to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, they soon find themselves standing on the path of sinners. Then the person who finds themselves standing on the path of sinners, it's not long until they find themselves sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, do you see the degradation that's happening in the life of this person? They begin there in verse 1 by taking the counsel of the ungodly, and then they find themselves standing on the path of sinners until they're finally sitting in the seat of the scornful. They went from just kind of walking down that path to finding a place to sit down. And there they remain. It's not the path that we need to find ourselves on, because it's not the path of God's blessings. You see, the believer who will delight themselves in the Word of God, the believer who will find themselves meditating day and night on the law of liberty, they end up able to see their shortcomings, which is difficult to see. But as soon as they see their reflection in the mirror of God's Word, they're able to turn to Him and ask Him for the power that we need to make the changes that result in the blessings of God. As we begin to align our lives to the truths of God's Word, we soon find ourselves enjoying the blessings of spiritual sanctification. And as a result, the Lord says, hey, you're going to prosper in everything you do. There's a spiritual prosperity that comes to the believer who says, you know what? I'm not going to receive counsel from the ungodly, but I'm going to receive counsel from God's word on how I should live my life. From this we see then the path of spiritual perfection. It begins with biblical reception. And that biblical reception should then lead us further down this path, resulting in personal reflection. And this personal reflection, well, it ought to change our lives as we begin to align our lives to the truths of God's word. This brings us to our third and final point, because the path of spiritual perfection, while it begins with biblical reception and continues with personal reflection, it results in practical religion. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 1, because there we find James setting out to define the difference between useless religion and pure religion. But this is our focus. Look with me, beginning there at verse 26. There James declares, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find James. He's defining the difference between useless religion and pure religion. Now, as we consider the distinction that James was making here, it'll help us to understand that the word religion, both when he's talking about the useless religion and the pure religion, that word religion refers to the ceremonial observances and disciplines which are designed to bring worship to God. And while there are many Christians who come up with all sorts of so-called religious expressions, the fact is that there's a lot being done in the name of God that James would equate to nothing more than useless religion. There's a whole lot being done even within the Christian church which is being called religion, and yet it doesn't bring worship to God at all. So how do we differentiate between pure religion and useless religion? Well, thankfully, James warned these Christians here to make sure that they were avoiding these useless religious observances. And one way that he encouraged them to avoid the self-deception of useless religion was by telling them that they needed to learn how to bridle their tongues. I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation render verse 26. They put it like this. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Now, what does he mean by this? Why is he telling these believers to bridle their tongues? Well, based on the historic context here, we must remember that James was calling these Jewish believers to spend a little more time learning Christian theology so that they could be sure to be speaking the truth in love. As we consider what James is saying here, it seems obvious to me that these Jewish believers, they were probably struggling to understand their commission in Christ. And for good reason, we have to remember. These believers at this point in time couldn't just open up to Ephesians chapter 2 and say, okay, what does the doctrine of grace really mean? They couldn't just turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They couldn't just turn to Romans chapter 5 and get a real grasp on the salvation of the Lord. No, this was the period of time when the Bible, the New Testament, that is, was being written. As a matter of fact, James is actually writing this letter at this point in time. And so these believers there before the canonization of the New Testament, they had a lot to learn as the disciples were beginning to compile the doctrines of the Christian faith. Could have been easy for these Jewish believers who had been scattered from Israel and into the Gentile world to have a hard time understanding, well, what part of what I was brought up with, what part of Judaism do I need to bring over into my Christian faith? Can I eat pork? Please, God, can I eat pork? Do we need to go to the temple? Do we need to continue offering sacrifices? What are the correct religious observances And what do I need to pass on to those that I'm trying to teach about Jesus? These were things that were debated about there in the early church. And I can only imagine that some of these Jewish believers were out there and they were talking. They were saying things. But some things maybe not really lining up with good Christian theology. And while they were called to go out and preach the gospel of our salvation, which James refers to as the law of liberty, I'm guessing that many of these confused Christians were probably having a hard time accomplishing their calling because of the religious rituals that they were raised to observe. They themselves were probably struggling. Which part of this do I need to continue to observe? And which part can I let go of? With all these questions in mind, James presented them with a definition of the pure religion that they were supposed to be practicing. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 27. There James declares, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now here in the final verse of this chapter, James is presenting us with a picture of what pure, undefiled religion looks like. And based on this definition, pure religion has nothing to do with the rituals that these Jews were brought up practicing. No, instead, James was helping these believers to understand that pure and undefiled religion was a very practical demonstration of God's love. Very practical demonstration. It had nothing to do with long robes or backwards collars or incense or any of these other things. It had to do with a very practical way of demonstrating God's love. The two examples that James provides us with here in verse 27, it had to do with caring for the orphans and the widows that were in trouble. Now, we must not think for a moment that these were the only two ministries that made the sum total of religion. No, instead, James was simply helping these believers to understand that the demonstration of our religious faith should be seen in the way that we care for those who cannot care for themselves. You see, underaged orphans couldn't just go get a job. Poor elderly widows, where were they going to work? These were two groups that clearly defined someone who was needy and unable to help themselves. Therefore, James is saying here that those who truly want to express their love for God, they have to begin by caring for those who cannot help themselves. Now, as I consider this encouragement of James, I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching when he commanded those who were engaging in this sort of practical religion, he commended them by saying, hey, they're going to be rewarded for this on the day when the king makes his final judgments. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of the day when the king would commend true believers by declaring this. He says, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Now here in these verses, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that a genuine expression of pure, undefiled religion should be seen in the way that we spread the love of our Savior through acts of charity. Now, as I say that, I must point out, and I don't want you to miss this, religious works in and of themselves cannot save anyone from the wrath of God. And that's not Jesus' point. Jesus wasn't suggesting that if you feed enough hungry people, that if you clothe enough naked people, that if you care for enough sick people, that will eventually work off the debt that you acquired with all your sins. That's not what he was saying. You see, we're saved by faith, and by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're set free from our dead works when we trust in the law of liberty with all of our hearts, when we trust in the gospel of our salvation, we find ourselves in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus isn't suggesting here, nor is James saying, that we have to engage in religious works in order to get saved. At the same time, though, we must also understand that those who by faith have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they've ended up stepping onto the path of spiritual perfection by faith in the Lord. And on this path, listen, the Lord is now calling us to begin to love others with pure and undefiled acts of religion. It's on this path of spiritual perfection that we ought to be engaging in practical religion so that we can demonstrate that we truly do have faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, not only is pure and undefiled religion based on selfless acts of love, but we also have to understand that according to James, pure and undefiled religion is based on a life that remains free from the sinful addictions of this world. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this final verse. Look with me there at the end of verse 27, because there James tells us that pure and undefiled religion is accomplished when believers set out to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that word unspotted is an interesting word. It refers to a person who is free from every vice. Or more simply put, pure religion would lead us to set aside every sinful addiction. From this, it's important for us to understand that the Christian who has entered onto the narrow path of perfection by faith in Jesus Christ, they're now being called to set aside their self-indulgent desires. Rather than living a life that's solely focused on fulfilling our own selfish desires, true believers are now being called to walk by faith in Jesus Christ, and we're called to do this by continuing on this path of perfection by revealing the love of our Savior, Jesus, in the way that we serve others who need our help. It's in this way that we engage in the pure and undefiled religion of Christianity. Our faith being demonstrated in the way that we allow the Lord to love others through us. Now, as we begin to wrap up our time today, it's important for me to point out, and I must insist once again, that those who place their faith in Jesus, we've entered through the narrow gate. You see, Jesus is the narrow gate. And when we trust in Christ, we pass through the narrow gate. And once we enter the narrow gate of salvation, we find ourselves automatically on the narrow path of perfection. Now the only question is, which way are we headed on this path? Once we step onto the path of spiritual perfection, we can move forward, or we can move backwards. You see, there's no place to set up camp on the path of spiritual perfection. And it's possible that in your walk of faith, you came to a place where the Lord challenged you about something in your life, and you said, nope, I can't pass this point. I'm not ready to give that up. I'm unwilling to let go of this. And you thought that you could set up a little campsite there. We'll just camp out here for a little while. I'm here to tell you, you're either moving forwards or you're moving backwards. You're either growing and going towards spiritual perfection or you're backsliding. Well, regardless of which way you're headed on this path, I want to encourage every believer here this morning to follow the instructions that James gave us here in this text. And in order to fully follow James' instructions, we need to become believers who are continuing to receive the instructions and the corrections of God's Word, which means that we need to be plugged into a Bible-teaching fellowship where we can become accountable Christians who are moving towards spiritual perfection. We need to show up. We need to receive biblical instructions. We need to plug in. We need to make ourselves accountable so that we can receive biblical corrections. Not only that, but according to James, those who want to continue moving forward on this path of spiritual perfection, we need to spend time every day looking at our own spiritual reflection through the mirror of God's Word. We need to look at the law of liberty, and we need to see where we come short of spiritual perfection. And then we need to ask God, Lord, help us. Help us to make the changes that need to be made so that we can become more like Christ. Finally, as we continue to travel on this path of spiritual perfection, the Lord is going to lead us to set aside our own carnal cravings. And the Lord is going to help us to understand that He's calling us to minister to others so that we can allow Him to pour out His love through us into the lives of the people around us. And so the Lord wants us to practically serve Him by allowing the love of our Savior to spill forth from our lives unto those whom we serve. In this way, we'll begin to demonstrate our religion in a very practical and in a very loving way. Then, as we engage in the biblical reception and the personal reflection and the practical religion on this path, we'll get to watch as the Lord perfects our lives. And we'll get to watch Him as He makes us more and more like our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.